Well, we're going to read from the Bible, firstly, and that's in Colossians chapter 3. We've tried to kind of give a title for each one of these talks, and a reading from the Bible that reflects that. And the only lesson that I want to take from Samuel Rutherford this evening is really, what does it mean to love Christ with all our hearts? And there are various passages that I could have gone to, but Colossians chapter 3 will do the business. So I'm not going to teach on Colossians chapter 3, as fascinating as it might be. But clearly, Paul is underlining to the Colossians, firstly, they are to love Christ with all their heart. Then from verse 5 onwards, he's showing what that means. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds or your affections on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Okay, let's look at Samuel Rutherford, and I do this normally in two ways. I introduce you to the person, whether you know the person or not, and then I then drill into the lessons to conclude. All right, so here we go. Samuel Rutherford. We're looking at the border regions of Scotland, so in the lowlands. If you know Scotland, and you may not, but Edinburgh is on the east side and Glasgow is on the west side. And so the life of Samuel Rutherford in the main falls below those two cities. Starting in the southeast below Edinburgh, he was born in the village of Nesbit to a prosperous farming family. And that meant something very important, that he would get a good quality education, which he did in a town called Jedburgh. Very little is known of him in this period, and so we have to pass on. But in 1617, he was born in 1600, but in 1617, he went to Edinburgh University, and in 1621, he graduated with an MA. We don't know when he became a follower of the Lord Jesus, but certainly by 1626, he could write about his conversion in these words, quote, "Christ has fettered or chained me with his love and left me chained to him," end quote. It's a rather quaint way of rejoicing in gospel freedom, isn't it? I'm chained now to the love of Christ, and in that chain, I am now free and I'm loved. Well, having completed 2 years of theological study, he made his way to a place called Anworth, which is now to the southwest of Scotland, just below Glasgow, to be the pastor of a small church. He arrived there in 1627, and he would remain in Anworth for 9 years. What was his time like there? I can just give it in a very brief way, 4 things. I think he was a man who knew deeply the love of God and had a very strong love for Christ as a follower of Jesus. And that comes out in his writings and in all kinds of other ways. In the light of that, he was not only a biblical preacher, but he was a very passionate biblical preacher. Because I think what a man is before God gets reflected in how he does ministry. And so therefore, obviously, Rutherford strove for clarity, but his aim was more than informing the people that gathered in that small place. He wanted these people to love Jesus and obey Jesus and trust in Jesus. And so although there was clarity on truth, there was these desires to move them towards a more transforming reality in their lives. I have to say, although he was such a man, at the beginning the people in Anworth were very unresponsive. And they would not move spiritually whatsoever, no matter how much biblical truth he laid before them and how much passion he displayed concerning Christ in relation to all of that. They just sat and then went home. His time there was also marked with great suffering. Both his children would die in infancy. And in 1629, his wife, Euphem, became seriously ill, was very ill for 13 months, and she died in 1630. And I have to say to you, one of the reasons why we're looking into the back mirror is actually to think through how these people actually dealt with suffering in a Christ-centered way. And this would not be the only suffering that would mark the life of Rutherford. Well, he was also part not only of a local church, he was also part of a national church. And there was a larger cultural aspect to life, as there always is. And Scotland's national time was one of significant turbulence and pressure, and it would last all the years of Rutherford's remaining life. He would play a very big part in what was going on. The National Church of Scotland had been reformed under the gospel ministry of a man called John Knox in about around 1560. King Charles I, who'd now come to power around about the beginning of the 1600s, wanted to impose changes on this church. They were not gospel changes. They were liturgical changes, but they actually had some very serious things in relation to them. And Archbishop Laud was the man who was working for the king on this matter. Rutherford had published a book exposing Laud and all his false teaching, and it's no surprise, therefore, that Rutherford was a very marked man in political circles. So in 1634, there was a new bishop appointed of Galloway. Obviously, Anworth was part of that region. He was a religious, arrogant, intolerant man who wanted to deal ruthlessly with Rutherford. So in 1636, there were 2 trials that were just a total farce, one in Wigton and the other in Edinburgh. And the result was that Rutherford was banned from Anworth to Aberdeen, and he was not allowed to preach. Now, Aberdeen's the granite city of the northeast. It's not a bad place. My wife comes from near there, so I've got to be careful. But it's freezing cold, and there are various other things that may not actually appeal to you to live in Aberdeen. But that's where he was, in prison. There's maybe 4 things that come out of that. Firstly, he was deeply depressed initially. As he sat in the darkness of his prison, he felt a failure as a Christian, and he felt a failure as a pastor. And sometimes they both go in hand, by the way. Also, he hated not being with God's people, especially on Sundays. And so he would sit there in his prison, and he knew he was isolated from God's people, and they would be gathering in Anworth and other places, and he would not be among them. He would call them his hateful, silent Sabbaths. He would miss gathering, not just to preach to them. It wasn't the reason that he missed it. It was as they would sing the praises of God together and think through that great truths about Jesus together and encourage each other to keep on running the race. He missed gathering on a Sunday. And so he had to minister from a distance. And he did that by writing letters, both to the people in Anworth and other friends scattered throughout Scotland. And his letters weren't written for publication, though they were published. It was urging these people to be faithful in following Christ and treasuring him, particularly in days of suffering, though not exclusively. And to obey Christ, whatever the cost. Because Christ was worth it. All of this coming out of his banishment to Aberdeen. He called the Aberdeen prison his banqueting house, where he feasted with Jesus. Sounds a bit quaint, doesn't it? Do you think he really meant it? Well, that was the other point. He had such a Christ-centered approach to his life and therefore to his trials. Yes, if you read the letters, his language is quaint. And he may even sound a little bit unreal. Was he just playing out the image? You know, godly pastor, gotta sound good. But I don't think so. There is a joy that is rooted in Christ within this man that is substantial by nature, that should actually have been destroyed by his banishment. Well, Rutherford was in Aberdeen for 22 months until the year of 1638. There were more problems with the king. He was trying to impose this liturgy on the church. The church was not happy, for it contained, as I've already indicated to you, much that was against the gospel. But Archbishop Laud decided it was going to happen anyway. He was going to impose it on the church. Not how the way you should do it, but that's the way he decided he would do it. He would just use his ecclesiastical and political power, and it was going to happen because he said so. So in 23rd of July of that year, in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, if you go to Edinburgh, you've got to go to St. Giles. You've got to go and find the statue of John Knox that they've stuck away in some place because they're just so ashamed of John Knox. St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. The dean of that cathedral, James Hanney, stood to read the liturgy. And Jenny Geddes, who was just an ordinary Edinburgh woman, stood up and threw a stool at him. And I'm glad to tell you, it hit him. And it brought the liturgy to an end. Now, I'm not approving of throwing stools in church. Thank you very much. You know. But nonetheless, you can understand the force of the feeling. See, what is going on here? It's not just about church changes. It's about the gospel. These people loved the gospel. And this gospel was being taken from them. Well, in 1638, a national covenant was signed. This is where Christians gathered together and wrote out under a declaration, a serious declaration, to the king that this should not be. This took place in Greyfriars Church in Edinburgh. If you ever go to Edinburgh, you need to go to Greyfriars Cemetery, and you'll see some very famous gospel people buried there. And these people gathered in Greyfriars Church because they were serious about the gospel. They were not playing around. So on a large deerskin, this document was obviously set out quite clearly, calling upon the king not to impose this liturgy upon the church and remove the gospel from the church. And 4,000 people signed it. And many of them signed it until death. And I think it's a moving moment to imagine that scene taking place on that particular day as 4,000 people stream past this deerskin and they sign and they sign and they sign the only way that they can actually oppose the king and do something about it. It's very interesting. Rutherford probably was not there. And it is almost certain that he did not sign it, though he would have done so if he had been there. But it's also interesting, and it is a fact, that throughout Scotland at that time, during that year, there was a spiritual renewal of many thousands of people becoming followers of Jesus. Gospel fruit came out of it. As people were saying seriously, not just to the king, but to their heavenly father, we are serious about your glory. We are serious about your son. We are serious about your truth. Well, Rutherford left Aberdeen in 1638, and he was made Professor of Divinity at St. Andrews University. So he had to leave Anworth and go to St. Andrews, and he would remain in Andrews then for most of his life. In 1640, he married Jean McMath. He'd been 10 years a widower. They would have 7 children, but only one of those children would survive infancy. Even more suffering in that way also. In 1643 to 1647, Rutherford came to London, actually. There was a famous Westminster Assembly. Some of us know of some of the work that they did. They made a confession of faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. There were 2 catechisms, the longer and the shorter catechisms. And there was a directory for public worship. They were serious people about making sure that the church stayed faithful to Jesus. And they worked jolly hard in order to do it. 1647, Rutherford returns to St. Andrews. He's going to be there for 14 years. About this time, during that time, a big church division took place. Don't want to go into all the details. It would take far too long. Rutherford was deeply involved in this division. And he was actually an intellectual gladiator, as someone has indicated concerning him. There was terrible persecution of the church emerging out of that. And in his own life, I think, a decreasing of spiritual joy. And many bitter things were said. Sadly. He died in March 29th, 1661. And as he is dying, King Charles II has come to the throne. And King Charles II destroys all the gospel work that Rutherford and others sought to build up. He destroyed it. And Rutherford has to leave the scene of time in the realization that it has been destroyed, but in the confidence that Christ is King and that he builds his church and no one can destroy it. Well, that's Rutherford the man, okay? Now, Rutherford and the lesson that I think he wants to teach us, but it's the only one I'm going to go to. Here we go. What does it mean to love Christ with all your heart? What does it mean to love Christ with all your heart? If you read the letters, they are written from deep suffering, often to people who are in deep suffering. If you read the letters, you discover his love language towards Christ, which was his way of encouraging himself to be faithful in his love for Christ. And then these letters also form his pastoral counsel as he sought to bring to bear on others this great love of Christ, and therefore in response to Christ, a faithful love to Christ. So I want to give you a taster only of 2 letters. I'm not going to read them all, but I want to just give you a flavor of the man. So he's writing to a woman who has lost her daughter. I do persuade myself, you know, that the weightiest end of the cross of Christ is laid upon you lies upon your strong Saviour. For Isaiah says that in all your afflictions he is afflicted, Isaiah 69:3. O blessed Son, who suffered with you, and glad may your soul be, even to walk in the fiery furnace with one like the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. Courage up your heart, When you tire, he will bear both you and your burden. He quotes Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. Yet a little while and you will see the salvation of God. And then in another letter to another lady, here we go. She too has suffered significantly in her life, and he's urging her on really and truly to be faithful to Christ and to love Christ, which is the only way to be faithful to Christ. So he asks the question, cannot God bring us to heaven with ease and prosperity? Could be asking it today, couldn't he? Who doubts but God can bring us to heaven with ease and prosperity? But his infinite wisdom thinks and decrees the contrary. And though we cannot see a reason for it, yet he has a most just reason for it. He goes on. Whether God come to his children with a rod or a crown, if he comes himself with it, it is well. Welcome, welcome, Jesus, what way soever you come. If we can get a sight of you, and sure I am it is better to be sick, providing Christ come to the bedside and draw aside the curtains and say, courage, I am your salvation, then enjoy health, being lusty and strong, and never be visited by God. Well, you see, I think, why we're going to Mr. Rutherford. What does it mean to love Christ with all your heart when the emotions are in distress and the experience is extremely horrible? Few things, and then I'm done. Rutherford came to understand, I think, over a process of time, that his whole life was to be a response to the glorious Lord Jesus as revealed in the gospel. You read the letters. Read the engagement that Rutherford had with the Bible, with Jesus in the Bible, with the gospel that reveals Jesus. It is as if the Spirit who had written the scriptures was taking Rutherford almost by the hand and saying, look at this brilliant thing about Jesus. And look at this. And look at this. And he's taken back to the unchanging Jesus and the eternal certainties that come from Jesus. And Rutherford's life is a response to that. Is a response to the glorious Lord Jesus. So as we sung the hymns tonight, and they moved us, I think. But they move us beyond the words themselves, beyond the music itself. They take us to Christ himself. Every spiritual blessing that was enunciated by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians read for us are not just ends in themselves. They take us to Christ himself. So Rutherford realized that everything about his life was a response to the glorious Lord Jesus. Also, I think Rutherford realized that we as believers are united to the triune God. It's a big truth. The triune God who love each other gloriously and joyfully. And we have been brought into that family. And that family transcends emotional distress and experiences that are hostile and horrible to us. And therefore, Rutherford shows a settled love and a persevering faith in the great salvation that has been given to him in Christ. These people thought deeply, yes, but they also thought comprehensively. They thought about the whole plan of salvation from beginning to end. They thought of the entire saving career of Jesus from beginning to end. And as they thought through that great saving plan and career, then often assurance was given to them about the love of God, even in the darkest of times. Think of Romans 8. Go and read it at home when you get there. What's Paul doing? Paul is thinking through comprehensively about salvation. He is thinking through about the incredible nature of that salvation. And this man then writes the end of Romans 8 with awesome assurance, doesn't he? Both for himself and for the church. So it is not possible to be a genuine follower of Jesus and engage in cold intellectual detachment. The mind is involved, and I'm certainly not bypassing the mind, but cold intellectual detachment is not Christianity. Neither is extreme emotionalism either, that does bypass the man, that just addresses the emotions and whips them up into some kind of whatever, and then just passes away when the event is over, without any substantial change. Now, in between the two, there is a mind fully engaged in the truth, and there is a heart that is being truly moved by the truth. So there is a settled love and a persevering faith that knows real joy when the emotions are distressed and the experience is horrible. Delight in Christ does touch our feelings, but it's not just feelings. I mean, if we are called to love Christ, if we like Christ, then we've got a problem. So let me give you an illustration. Not trying to be difficult, but let's go with honey. Now, I dislike honey. I dislike the smell. I dislike the taste. I dislike the color. If I spread toast that has had honey on the knife, I don't like my toast. I can taste it. I know I've got problems. I do need to be counseled. But that's the point, beside the point. I just don't like honey. I know that God made bees. I know that God provided honey, even for people in the Bible. I know that God compares the sweet taste of the Bible to eating honey. I know all of that, but I don't like honey, and I'm never going to like honey. So if I don't like Christ, I can't love Christ. You see, what happens if Christ commands us to do something we don't like? Or go with this. What happens if the Lordship of Jesus brings a trial of faith that we strongly dislike? That he banishes us to Aberdeen rather than allow us to stay in Anworth? On the definition of love, which means I only do what I like, means I can't love Jesus. A settled love and a persevering faith transcends all of this. Yes, the feelings are important, and I do not wish to dismiss them entirely from our thinking. But I'm not going to love Jesus faithfully if I'm just going to follow my feelings. So I read this week in James chapter 1 that I was to consider it pure joy if I fell into all kinds of trials. Now, I have to say to you that trials are not good, and I don't say hallelujah for the trials. But I'm told that trials produce a persevering faith, and that trials produce maturity, and trials eventually produce hope. But I don't see them that way. And I don't think I can see them that way. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? And that's why James says, well, you need to ask God for wisdom. The God who is generous and doesn't find fault. and you ask him, what for? Wisdom to see trials his way. Don't be like the double-minded man, says James. The double-minded man is like this. I'm going to ask God for wisdom, but actually I've got a scheme going in behind, which is the real salvation scheme. It's a thing I've put together for myself. And I'm going to trust really in me, because I don't think this is going to work out. I have to see it God's way, because the great danger in trial is to be dragged off in temptation to my own way and do my own thing. And James says that ends in death, not life. So we must understand something, my friends, that the settled love for Jesus, rooted in the gospel, rooted in God and all who he is, transcends emotional distress and deep hostility in experience. And if you read the letters of Samuel Rutherford, you say to yourself, how can you think like that in the midst of what you're experiencing? And he would answer you quite straightforwardly, I'm just responding to all that Jesus is in the gospel. And so the strongest love for Christ expresses itself in obedience when we're having to make the hard choices, the choices that we actually don't want to make. So read Colossians chapter 3. Why should I put to death these things when I feel them so strongly within me? Why should I cultivate those other things which are actually more difficult to go through? Gentleness and patience and kindness. And Paul is quite clear. Set your affection on things that are above. Set your affection on Christ. Don't you realize that you're the chosen people of God who are deeply loved by God? It is only as we understand who Jesus is and all that Jesus is for us and in us that it produces this settled love with a strong affection that will make the hard choices and live in obedience with that spiritual help. That strong love for Christ will make us tender towards each other. We will be urging each other on to be faithful to Christ. That is exactly what you find in Rutherford. This man urging his friends and his church to go following Jesus, even in the realm of deep suffering. And many of them certainly did. Although I think if you read the letters, you might think that actually Rutherford was not that tender. He was saying some very strong things and some very firm things. But actually, maybe we don't fully understand that tender love isn't just saying nice things. It's saying true things. Two other comments and then I'm finished. The danger of controversy in the church. I said to you that Rutherford was an intellectual gladiator who bitterly defended his position. He could be brutal in argument. But I have to say to you, if I read him properly, and I want to do him as much justice as I can, there is little spiritual joy in that period coming out of his life. There's not much tenderness. We have to stand for the truth. Sometimes we have to stand strongly for the truth. But let us be very careful that controversy itself does not make us bitter. We must maintain our spiritual joy in Christ, even as we stand for Christ strongly sometimes. But the end of Rutherford's life is also a testimony of hope for us. His settled love clinging on to gospel hope as he dies. Rutherford saw all his gospel work destroyed by the king. I don't think there could be anything more distressing for a gospel man who has labored in the truth, labored in prayer, gone and been suffered through banishment, working tirelessly in London for theological accuracy and good literature, a man teaching at St. Andrews, and it's all destroyed by a nasty little king who had no love for Christ. And yet as he dies, and it looks as if he's leaving a defeat, he's clinging on to gospel promises about Christ, about the church, about the ultimate destiny of the church, that nothing can defeat the Son of God, because Jesus is Lord and risen from the dead and reigning forever and ever. And he dies believing in Christ. He dies believing that he's going to be with Christ, which is better by far. And that he would have, indeed, a significant banquet with the Son of God alongside all the other believers that had ever trusted in Christ. What does it mean to love Christ with all our hearts? I think we answered the question. Let us pray.